Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. You'll remember, just before this chapter, Peter was preaching the gospel in the temple after having healed a man who was lame from his birth. And he'd been asking for alms outside of the temple for 40 years. The man was healed. He was able to immediately walk and jump, and he was praising God. And there was the sermon. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, this sermon, this text, are about spiritual warfare against the Sanhedrin. And when you hear Sanhedrin, what you should hear is the highest church court appointed by God. Spiritual warfare against the highest church court appointed by God. This is a text that teaches us that the doctrine that church authority is over Scripture is blasphemous and false. This is a doctrine taught in many institutions, and when institutions teach that doctrine, they make it evident that they are not any longer, or perhaps have never been, churches to which any Christian owes loyalty. You owe no loyalty to an authority that claims authority above God. And the appropriate response whenever anybody seeks to impose an authority over the Word of God is to say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which are written. You see, the apostolic deposit, what they had seen and heard, is given to us in the Scriptures. The apostles, when they have a second confrontation in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. They apparently gave up hope on the Sanhedrin getting sarcasm. Spiritual warfare against false churches, against apostatized churches, churches that fall away. You see, one of the things that happens here is there's persecution of the truth. And if you don't think that there is persecution in America, you are not paying attention. Persecution does not always require that somebody be beaten. Notice here all that happens is threatening. Threatening is persecution. They're called before a court, they are detained, and they are threatened. Now, what happens after this is they are let go. We have verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. There is no sense of false loyalty, and there's no sense in pretending that it's inappropriate to talk about public things. This isn't gossip. This is accurate reporting of the activities of the enemy to fellow church members. When you speak badly of false teachers, it's a good work with apostolic example and appointment. You have to speak the truth. If you speak evil against someone and it's false, that's slander. But we have the godly, manly example of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the apostles, that they spoke and called spades, spades. So they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24. So when they heard that, these are their companions, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, and so here there's a raising the voice with one accord. Look back earlier, back at verse 19. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Right? It says, Peter and John answered. Do you think that Peter and John just like looked creepily at the Sanhedrin and started speaking in unison with like a monotone? No, that's not what happened, right? So what you have is you have one of them saying that and the other one agreeing. Or maybe you have both of them speaking and saying something differently that's relatively the same, right? So that there's an overlap of content, and that's what's being affirmed there. So the same sort of thing is happening here with this prayer. Right? When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, and here's this prayer. This prayer is a prayer of spiritual warfare. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Right, that's a claim. You say, God, you are the God who made everything and owns everything. You have all authority. And so that authority is being raised up against the false authority of the Sanhedrin, who is opposing the Word of God. I don't care how wonderful of a pedigree, how long of a history of faithfulness, how accurate of a history of teaching any church officer or court has, if it opposes the Word of God at a single point, it is your duty at that point to wage war. That includes me. It most definitely includes me. You know who your greatest danger is in this church? Me. Your greatest danger in your own life is yourself. Your own sin. And your greatest danger in any church is a church officer teaching, especially if they're teaching more than other men. You hold them accountable to the Word of God, to the text, to the writings, to the graphe. You hold them to it, and you don't let them go. There's no tether, there's no leash, there's no room. The text. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The claim of God's authority over and against church officers. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The high priest, appointed through the God-appointed system, the Sanhedrin, appointed through the God-appointed system, has no authority against the Word of God. Now, one thing that people will like to point out sometimes when they're defending church authority over the Scripture is they'll say, well, this high priest wasn't the real high priest because he wasn't appointed to the proper system. There's Roman interference here and things like that. There seems to be some attempts to explain that there actually is an authority of church courts over the Scriptures. Sometimes, even in these texts. And one of the other arguments is, you say, well, this is not a legitimate court at this time. It was ended with the appointing of the apostolic or the 70 or something. Some group, some council. It's an alternate council. And so what this is, though, it's important to remember, this is the time when these things are passing away. Not past, but they are passing away. Right? The book of Hebrews talks about this old administration passing away. And we are not yet at that time where it has passed away. The point when it passes away is when the abomination of desolation comes and when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. We have the apostles themselves going into the temple and using it as a public place of worship. We have a sort of difference of treatment in this time. So what we have is a legitimate institution with corruption in it opposing the truth. Now, let me tell you what. Every legitimate institution is going to have corruption in it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Right? There's corruption here. If you don't see it, if I don't see it, it's because of our ignorance, perhaps our willful ignorance. But willful ignorance of corruption is not justifiable. And so we need to be looking at ourselves, examining ourselves, seeking to be reformed, seeking to be sanctified, to grow in godliness, to attain to higher things. But simply, the presence of sin does not make it so that a church is false. The issue is rejection of the gospel, rejection of the authority of Scripture, authority of the Word of God. And so what we have is a rejection of the authority of the Word of God over and against their own decrees. And so that is why there is such a plain confrontation. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. It is showing to us that the fight has to be picked. Whenever there is an opposition to the authority of God's word, it has to be picked. And that doesn't just mean in a general way, by the way. What happened here? In this case, what happened was not, it's not like Peter and John were saying, do you guys believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura? And then the Sanhedrin said, no, we don't. And what happened is they said, here's a doctrine taught in Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Christ. And here's what you did. And then the Sanhedrin does not accept that. And so then they say, don't preach that doctrine from Scripture. That doctrine that's said plainly in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Don't preach that doctrine. And the opposition is, by telling us to not preach that, you are telling us that you have authority more than God. And so whenever the teaching of Scripture is opposed and silenced, there's a duty to object. Look at verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They did not command them to do some particular sin in the sense of, you know, go and do this thing. And then the apostle said, no, we can't do that thing. That's evil. But they said, don't do a duty. And the response was, we reject your authority because it's a duty commanded by God. I have to do this thing that God has commanded. And your command contradicts the commandment of God. It tells me to not do a thing that God has ordered me to do. And so the response is, you're rejecting God's authority. If you think that's quarrelsome, then you think the apostles are quarrelsome. If you think that's quarrelsome, you think Jesus Christ is quarrelsome. Do not take your modern perception of niceness and impose it on the law of God. The law of God determines for us what is good and what is evil, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And the apostolic example and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ are given to us to give us approved examples so that we know the difference of application. This is meekness. Refusing to obey human authority and demanding that you be allowed to obey God is meekness. It's meekness because it restrains your own desires of the flesh. It's meekness because it makes you small and it makes God great. It is a restraining of your strength to pursue your own perceived good, and it is a channeling of your strength for the pursuit of the glory of God, perhaps at great cost. Peter and John were no longer welcome at the country club. So there is a calling on God in this prayer. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then there's the citation of Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, against the Lord and against his Christ. Why? It's a question, and the psalm answers it. Why? So then, look, we have here in the book of Acts an interpretation for us. Verse 27, for, which you could read is because, truly against your holy servant Jesus, he's being identified as the Christ, whom you anointed, right? Christ means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Herod and Pontius Pilate are being used as examples of kings, as rulers. Obviously, Pontius Pilate is not a king in the sense of being a sovereign monarch without a higher lord, but he is a ruler. Herod is a king, but also, let's be clear, he's also a vassal king. He's dependent. He's a dependent of Rome. But this is the imperial authority, which is a authority over nations, plural, right? Empires that conquer nations, as opposed to just a nation state. So the nations are gathered here with this Roman authority. The Gentiles, the nations, the Roman soldiers themselves who pierced the hands of Jesus, these dogs, these Gentiles, and the people of Israel, right, represented by their highest court, and also in a general assembly before Pontius Pilate shouting for the blood of the Messiah, for the acquittal of a murderer, and for the punishment of the innocent Lamb of God. They were gathered together. That is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 2. Now, there are lots of applications. There are lots of ways in which we have types of that. But this is the reality, the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this is the murder of the God-man, who is the Christ, by the Jews and by the nations, by Herod, Pontius Pilate. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I said last week, and like I will hopefully say many more times in my life, God predestined the murder of Jesus Christ. He predestined the most evil deed to ever be done. The murder of the only innocent man, the only righteous man, in the history of the world. So we look at this. There's an identification of the Jews and of the Gentiles, of Herod and of Pontius Pilate, with what is said in Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And the point is that there was this assembling against, there was a declaration of war against Jesus Christ, against the King of Kings. And now there is war back. And this prayer is an act of war. Worship is warfare. We take the word, which is a sword, and we wield it, and we wage war against the flesh. And we sing psalms, and some of them are imprecatory psalms, where we call down curse on the enemy of God. And it's effective. And we are accustomed to seeing on television fire rain down from heaven, and we think the United States Air Force, a power to be reckoned with. God is greater than any sortie of fighters or joint strike craft. The imprecatory psalms call down from heaven precision instruments of war that do not miss, they do not fail, they are not stopped. There is no armor strong enough, there are no bunkers deep enough, there are no cities large enough to withstand the shattering power of the curse of God against his enemies. Worship is an act of warfare. These men are freed and they give praise to God and they pray and they call down for victory. And they call and they say, Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them, give us power to wage war, to speak the truth boldly, to wield our weapons boldly. Help us to disobey these enemies. And this is what we are called to do against every church that falsely preaches against the truth of Scripture. and against all those false religions that pretend to be true, that are more removed from claims to Christianity, and against those institutions of secularism, the state church, also known as the government schools, the universities, the high schools, the middle schools, the elementary schools, those catechetical institutions that bring people up to believe in godlessness, to think that every subject matter has nothing to do with God, and that Jesus Christ is an ornament that's optional to be attached like a bow to the whole set of knowledge worth learning. By gathering together now, and by sitting under the word preached, and by singing psalms, and by praying together, and by reading the scriptures, we are engaged in warfare. And you have enemies within and enemies without. We are in this life to have our life be characterized by the recognition of the fact that we are in spiritual warfare. Do you think I'm emphasizing warfare too much? Because if you do, I would ask you to read the scriptures more. There was a lot in this book about warfare. Open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, right, the Gentiles, and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Right, so look at the question. The question is, why do they rage? How do they rage? They rage by saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What are bonds? Right, to be a bond servant, to be chained, and cords to tie, right? What ties down the kings? What ties down the nations? Let us have a king like the nations. They don't have the law of God as a fetter. They view the chains of the law of God as enslaving them, as taking away their manliness, as taking away their freedom. They don't want the law of God. They want themselves to be a law unto themselves. Well, God made them. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I think of God, but also who is seated now in the heavens? Who is seated at the right hand? Right? Christ, the one they murdered, laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That doesn't seem nice. I thought Jesus was meek and mild. A baby lamb on his shoulders, long flowing locks, and a gentle wispy voice. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in, you're looking at the text right now, right? Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. And will he comfort them? Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure, in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, the Sanhedrin is meeting on the mountain in Jerusalem. They think they're the ones ruling on the holy hill of Zion. But you know who is ruling on the holy hill of Zion? The one they murdered. The one who holds them in derision, who laughs at them. And this is true of every false church. Jesus Christ laughs at them in derision. This is true of every king and every Congress and Supreme Court and executive officer who says that God's law is bondage, and that they want to be free of it. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What do these kings want? They want to rule the nations. They want to steal the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to reject the law of God. And what Christ is doing is he is shattering these false kings, these pretenders, these usurpers, these people who claim to be priest kings. They rule the churches and they rule the nations. Well, Christ is the priest king, and he will shatter them with a rod of iron. The nations are his inheritance. He owns them. The ends of the earth are his possession. It's his property. He has title to it. It was given to him by the Maker. You shall break them with a rod of iron. These are trespassers and usurpers, and he will have his vengeance. He will remove them. He will plant his church. His church will grow. It will shatter these empires, and it will fill the earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is an argument. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. What should they fear? Should they fear the people? Should they fear a loss of their prestige and power? Should they fear a loss of their wealth? They should fear God, right? And rejoice with trembling. Who is rejoicing with trembling in the Acts text? It's Peter and John and their companions. They are rejoicing, and they are fearing God rather than fearing man, and they're refusing obedience to these kings who are plotting together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Right? In the betrayal of Christ, right? You remember the mockery of this that occurs, right? Where Judas kisses Jesus. He betrays him with a kiss. That is breaking the third commandment. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. That is taking a sign of friendship and turning it into an act of an enemy. It's a disgusting thing. And it was planned in eternity past by God that Judas would betray Jesus by a kiss, so that the contrast could be disgusting for us to look upon, and the justice of God would be so clear and so beautiful when he cast Judas into hell forever. We do not look upon the anger of God, the wrath of God, the hatred of God as a beautiful thing, but beloved, it is. And we deserve his hatred too. And the beauty of his mercy is so marvelous because of the fact that his justice is so beautiful. And somehow we are saved from it. How? By the Messiah suffering at the hands of evil men in our place, taking the full weight of the curse of God in our place, so that we could have his righteousness, which he earned in our place. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But kindling the Lord's wrath just a little bit is a bad idea. Right? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and think it a light thing. Just a little bit of sin brings every bad thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Right? The curse, the fall, the inheritance of corrupt nature, our guilt in Adam, all of that from just a little bit of kindling of the Lord's wrath. When his wrath is kindled but a little, we should repent. We should repent early, quickly. Not wait a long time going down the path of sin waiting for the providential judgments to become more and more awful. And you perish in the way. Rather, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Right? This is a universal statement. All of the trusters of God are blessed. This is an assertion of justification by faith alone. There's no difference between trust and belief or faith. Right? Trusting God is just believing that what he says is true and believing that he has saved you. The dangerous thing that happens with the word trust is when these people who have too many letters behind their name normally go around and say, you see, saving faith is faith and trust and pixie dust. And what we need to do is realize that there's a difference between believing something and believing something. And you see, the difference between believing something and believing something is whatever mystical thing I've decided to add to saving faith. Trust is simply believing. If you understand the doctrine revealed in the Bible and think it's true, you're saved. You trust in God. You believe. Blessed are all those who intellectually assent to the revealed propositions of the gospel. Understanding and agreeing with the gospel is trusting God. So back to Acts. That's the verse they cite, right? That's the psalm they cite. Why do they cite that psalm? Because the authority of God is against the authority of those rulers who plot against God. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Give us boldness to wield the sword of the Spirit. Give us boldness to jump out of the trenches and charge. Give us boldness to assault the enemy in their strongholds. Give us boldness to use the weapon that has the power to tear down every argument against the knowledge of God and all those things that raise themselves up with proud pretensions. The word of God is powerful. We call down for airstrikes from heaven by praying. We sing psalms against the enemies of God. And the Lord goes before us. And we preach the word, and these strongholds are shattered. Now, Lord, verse 29, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This should remind you of Hezekiah. Remember when Sennacherib was surrounding Hezekiah and said, don't trust in Yahweh. He will not save you. And Hezekiah took those threats and he laid them out in the temple of God and called down that God would vindicate his name against this great king with over 100,000 soldiers. And do you remember what happened in the night? An angel came down and slaughtered every man in the army except for Sennacherib. And when he awoke, he was surrounded by an army of the dead. And he returned home, and his own sons betrayed him. Do you know what happened in Jerusalem when it was surrounded by the armies of Rome in 70 AD? In Jerusalem, in Israel, they began to murder each other while they were being besieged. And they, in the process of fighting each other in street to street, house to house combat, they lit on fire their own food stores. And so, in the account of Josephus, you can hear as he's watching their own stored food that would have allowed them to hold out against Rome for years is destroyed. And as a result of the destruction of that food, in Jerusalem, they engage in cannibalism before the Romans take them. God destroys the strongholds of his enemies, and the curse of God came down. It fell on Jerusalem, and they were destroyed. But do you know what happened before that? The elect of God were saved out of Jerusalem. The word of God went forth, and many of them were caused to believe, including 5,000 already at this point in the story. 5,000 men, 5,000 households, and their women and children to some extent. Many thousands were saved out of that place. The world is like Jerusalem in that it is under curse. And there are people being saved out of curse. As far as the curse is found, the Lord Jesus Christ is saving and removing curse. We ought not to be defeatist, brothers. We need to pray for boldness. We need to speak the word. We need to not fear men. We need to fear God. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. Heal what? We've just seen the healing of a lame man, which we should have in mind. But what are they asking for healing of? They are asking that the healing of their own flesh would occur, right? Their own sin, that the ruins that they are would be repaired, that they would be healed through sanctification, that they would be healed through sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the process of God making us more holy, renewing us after the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Sanctification is rooted in the Latin word sanctus, right, which is holy. Sanctification is holification. It's making something holy. And to be holy is to be cut off, to be set apart. And we're to be cut off, separated, set apart for the service of God. And not to be profane, not to be common, not to be mixed with the world. We are to be a separate people, a city on a hill that shines light. And that light is the word. We speak the word. We recognize that we are not accepted with the world. We are not a part of the world. We are not one with them. We are not united to them. We want them to separate too and join with us. So boldness in speaking the word, because we are at war. And in speaking the word, we seek to make our enemies into our friends, to make them go from dead to alive. We wage warfare out of love of neighbor. We wage warfare out of love of neighbor. But more importantly, we wage warfare out of love of God. Your loyalty is to God above your neighbor. And you show your love of God by loving your neighbor. And you know how you love your neighbor? By doing what God commands. And so we speak boldness. We speak the word of God with boldness. And we ask God to heal us so we would have strength to do that. And we ask that signs and wonders may be done. Now, our concern now is not to give signs and wonders in the form of the miraculous, right? Our concern now is to give the signs that are ongoing signs, which are right doctrine, right worship, right government, to love each other. Our love is a significant sign of our unity. And it's a significant sign of the truth of God. And when a people look upon our sin and they feel vindicated, yet again, yet another church is just a whitewashed tomb with hypocrisy. Right, that is one of the primary objections that's raised against the church, hypocrisy. Now, that's a foolish thing to object coming to the knowledge of the truth out of a concern for hypocrisy, especially since we admit that we are failures. But one of the things that is important is to realize that the world's definition of hypocrisy to a large extent is wrong, right? They think if we say something's evil and then we do it, that means we're hypocrites. No, if we say that something's evil and then we do it and then we try to justify it, that makes us hypocrites. Right? When we pretend that evil is good rather than confessing our sin, if you sin and you confess your sin, that's not hypocrisy. That's sin. But you're restoring integrity by confessing. It's hypocrisy when you seek to cover up, self-justify, blame shift. But who of us does not cover up sin? Shift blame, self-justify when we ought to condemn ourselves and justify God. So we need God to heal us, to restore us, to renew us after the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And remember, sanctification, it's not how we are made right with God. We are made right with God because Christ died to pay for our sins. We are made right with God because his righteousness covered us. Right? That's justification, being declared right in the court of God. And so justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Justification solves our legal problem and it displays the justice and mercy of God, that God justifies the unrighteous who believe in Jesus. Justification. With sanctification, which is that process of healing, is a progressive element, and we will need more of it all our lives. And by being healed, we are empowered to give the signs to the world that help to draw attention to the truth through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. A holy servant is the same holy servant that they conspire against. A holy servant is the same holy servant that they murdered, who was buried, who was resurrected, who is seated now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Right? There's a physical shaking of the place where they're assembling. That's because where they're assembling is itself holy. The assembly of the saints, the location where they're assembling, is holy, not because of the place, but because they're there, assembled, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the dwelling place of God. It's holy ground. Where we are right now, holy ground, not because of the place, and it won't be holy ground tomorrow. It's while we're here. We are here, assembled, the temple of God. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not most of what you've heard it is. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is having the knowledge of God present in your mind, and having power to spread it. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is having the knowledge of God in your mind and being given power to spread it. Have you noticed that this book seems to care a lot about power to spread the knowledge of God in the face of opposition against enemies? It starts with reminding us of the fact that Christ did what he did to save his people, then gave out office to exercise authority, and the exercise of authority requires power, and the power is given at Pentecost, and then that power is used by speaking words that are understandable, and it removes curse by removing the barriers of communication of truth, by making it so that people can speak languages they couldn't normally speak. And then there's preaching. And then the world begins to resist. The false church begins to resist. And so there's opposition. That is what we are living in. And that is what we have to realize. And we need not cower. We need to fight. because this is the life that we are called to. We are right now sitting under the preaching of the Word, which is causing you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you are empowered to leave here and to spread the knowledge of God, so that the knowledge of God will fill other individuals, and by discipleship and by multiplication, the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I repeat myself because the Bible repeats itself. And that's the theme, and that's what's going on here, and that's what Acts is about. We are called to work and to keep. We are called to disciple the nations. We are called to baptize in the name of Christ and to teach everything that He has taught, causing men to kiss the Son. Our worship is our warfare. We honor God in this warfare and put His name before us as a banner. His name will be for us a shield. And when threats of the enemy come, it will rebound upon their heads. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless us with the preaching of the Word, and that You would cause us to boldly preach, to boldly speak the Word. Fill us with Your Spirit. Cause us to know You more, and cause us, Father, to spread the knowledge of You. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Are there comments, questions, or objections from the voting members? Mr. Nye?
You're saying that at this point, the Sanhedrin is still a legitimate authority. Why is it not the case that the high court ceased to become a legitimate authority when they murdered Christ?
Yes.
Rejected Christ.
Yeah. So the question is, did the Sanhedrin become an illegitimate authority when they rejected Christ? The answer is that, in a certain sense, they did. So they, in pronouncing falsehood, and in condemning Christ, right, it is proper to separate from them. And we actually see Christ disobeying them before that, right? And opposing them before that. And so opposition to falsehood occurs early. The question is, you know, at what point do you just even say, this is not an institution that has any rooting in the law of God? And what I'm saying at this point is it still has a rooting in the law of God. It's a court that's appointed. It's a continuous history. And so it's sort of like there are churches now that exist that are in sin. They're in open, unrepentant, public sin. And they have a mixture of truth and error in them. And it's proper to separate from the ones that refuse to repent and have gone through court actions that are, attempts to call them back, or they've condemned what is good or forbidden what is right, or failed to maintain discipline or something like that. And so this was already the state of the Sanhedrin before that. But their ending is occurring in this time. There is this double confrontation that occurs, and I think that this is kind of the final confrontation, is this process, and we're going to actually have a third one where Paul is put before them as well, and so there is this process of 2 to 3 rebukes of them of the court by apostles publicly. And so I think that what we have is an example that's supposed to be intentionally overdone, where there's still a dealing with that, the institution. So we have the institutions that were established by the ordinance of God from the old administration of the covenant. They are being rebuked, and they are repeatedly rejecting rebuke. for the purpose of the display. So I'm trying to acknowledge that they have a continuous existence that is covenantal, without trying to assert that they with some sort of continued loyalty obligation to them. So I hope that clarifies.
I think so. It helps. Is there a difference between what you're describing in this situation and a false church, would you say?
So the question is there a difference between the Sanhedrin here and a false church? I think the difference is a false church could be one of two things. A false church could be a church that was never really a church, that just tried to claim itself as a church. So think about Mormonism, for example, where there is no history of the Mormon, you know, air quotes, church ever actually being a church. Whereas there are a number of Presbyterian and Reformed churches that were churches at one time that have apostatized by rejecting the authority of Scripture and have rejected the truth of the gospel, and so have become apostate. And so they are apostate. The Sanhedrin is apostate. And their apostatizing is being confirmed in repetition, and the judgment will come to destroy them in 70 AD. But what we have here is a deepening of their apostatizing and a more and more public and repetitious method of apostatizing. And they're being called to repent by prophets, the apostles, right? And they are rejecting that.
Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you for explaining that.
You're welcome.